Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host. Delighted to have Mark Brumley with us this hour for another hour of Open Forum. 888-318-7884 is the number. But you're going to have to dial quickly because there's only two lines open as it is. 888-318-7884. Remember, Open Forum means open to everybody. Well, you don't have to be Catholic to call. You don't even have to know anything about the Catholic faith. If there's something about Catholics, Christians, something about Jesus, something about the Bible, about prayer that you've maybe it's come up and you'd like to ask, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Mark Brumley is the president of Ignatius Press, the largest Catholic publisher in the Alpha Quadrant, and he is the author of Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics. Hello, Mark Brumley.
Hello. How are you doing?
I am very, very well. You look very well yourself.
Thank you. Yeah, I've lost weight. That's what it is, right?
There's a bit less of you.
A little bit. I'm not as good at it as Jimmy Akin, but Jimmy Akin is like a champion of
losing weight.
A lot of things, actually. Jimmy Akin is very good at a lot of things. But yeah, that's one of them.
That is one of them. He is awful good at it. You have a book out right now. The Day Is Far Spent, and it's by this guy. He's a cardinal of the Catholic Church.
Of the Catholic Church. You have to say that so people don't think we're talking about the baseball cardinals.
He's not a St. Louis cardinal.
But they're doing great. The St. Louis Cardinals, by the way.
Congratulations. I forgot that's your team, the St. Louis Cardinals. Okay. And this guy, this is his third book that's come out in recent years. He's just, I think people are almost tempted to use the word prophetic with what he's had to say lately. I have the book right next to my bed. I'm reading through it at night, and what a guy! You should be so proud of that book.
We are. We're very happy and very honored to publish it. It's this book, The Day Is Now Far Spent. So it's a production copy down there, so you can ignore that. People, if you get a copy, it will not have that, nor will it have all these little things, little tabs keeping track of different things in it. Yes, The Day Is Now Far Spent by Cardinal Robert Seurat, and it's the third of a trilogy of books,
I just wanted to say, The Day Is Now Far Spent comes from Jesus with the disciples at Emmaus, which is followed by the sentence, "Stay with us, Lord."
That's right.
So I just want people to know what the reference is to, but go ahead. It's the third of his recent books.
Yes. The first was God or Nothing, which was reflections on our time, but a lot of it was about his own experience as a Catholic from Africa. And then the second book was The Power of Silence, which has also been a huge seller, a very good meditation on literally the power of silence and the need for silence and contemplation. Sure, we're all active. We're all called to go out and evangelize and proclaim, which involves speaking and acting. But there's also at the core of our Christian existence, a kind of silence before the Lord, listening to what God has to say, communing with God, being one with God in the life of faith, hope, and love. And then now this new book, The Day Is Now Far Spent, as you say, that title comes from the passage of Scripture. And the idea being that although there are great challenges and the night is coming in a certain sense, nevertheless, the Lord remains with us. We shouldn't be afraid of the challenges because the Lord is with us. So this is just a wonderful book. Cardinal Seurat is a powerful, as you say, prophetic voice in the church today. A lot of people have noted the depth of his spiritual and just spiritual insight, certainly, but also just more general insight into what's going on in the world. So,
yeah, and I also think he's modeling a kind of... he is not in any way sugarcoating the situation we're in, either in the church or the world, but he's modeling a kind of serene kind of fidelity. That's what I would say.
Yes. That's a great way of putting it.
Yeah, and we all need that more. We need less of our hair on fire about everything and more peaceful serenity before the Lord.
But some of us have to watch our hair on fire because we won't have much hair to have. We won't have much left if we're not careful.
So. You got hair up there, Mark Brumley.
That's right. There you go. But you're right. And I think that Cardinal Seurat, and we have a number of really great churchmen in our day. I don't want to just pick on him and make it sound like he's the only guy that has anything to say. But as you say, he's very insightful, very prayerful in what he says, very discerning. The words I would use, serene is one of them, forthright is another, compassionate is another, and then discerning is a word I would use with respect to him. So.
Yeah, the insights are amazing, just one after another piled up about what this moment means, how we got here, how what we're being asked to do. So the day is now far spent. You can get it from Ignatius Press. It's a very, very fine book. I mean, it's not a Catholic Answers Press quality.
Yeah,
but,
well, no.
But it's an awful good book.
We're striving. You guys are, you know, the paradigmatic publishing norms.
Yeah, so I felt bad. We had to turn him down. We're like, Cardinal, listen. Maybe you should take this to Ignatius.
Yeah, it's more like, you get to be first rate, you can come to Catholic Answers. That's where we have Mark Brumley as an author, right?
Exactly. I hope nobody takes that seriously. And you never know what people are going to take seriously, but of course that's not the, we're not. I got a bunch of calls for you. You ready to take calls?
Let's go for the calls.
All right, Tyler down there in Florida listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Tyler, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. You're the first up with Mark Brumley today. Your question, please.
Hey, Si. Hey, Mark. How y'all doing?
Hi, Tyler.
We're doing great.
Hey, I had a question. Great. I'm not a Catholic quite yet. I'm on the road to it. I'm an RCIA, and I'm hoping to get everything finished in Easter. Yeah. I come from a Protestant background, and one of the things that really drew me most or strongest to the Catholic faith is actually the Rosary. It's been a wonderful thing for me. I've been praying it since before I decided to become Catholic, and it's one of the things that led me to want to become Catholic. And I'm starting to, now I know it's October, it's Rosary Month, as I understand it, and I'm starting into novenas. And I had a couple questions about, I guess, the etiquette of novenas, if that's okay?
Sure.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, so I had a question about doing multiple novenas at once. So normally, I mean, I try to do, 5 decades a day, and doesn't always work out that way. But I try to do at least 5 a day, and so if I'm going to do a novena, I'm actually trying to start a 9-day novena tomorrow. And is the etiquette, is it normal for you to, I guess what's the question I'm trying to ask is it normal to do a separate 5 decades for that novena as opposed to what you normally do? And if you have multiple novenas at once, do you do, 5 separate for each one?
How
would you normally go about doing that?
Okay, fair enough. You're about to be a really busy guy. Mark, what do you make of that?
Well, first of all, let's be clear what a novena is. A novena is a particular prayer or prayer practice that's done for for 9 consecutive days. If you pray the rosary every day, then it's not really a novena that 5 days in a, 9 days in a row, I don't know why I keep getting fixated on 5, but 9 days in a row, that's a novena because you're praying that anyway. So the idea that what I'd underscore is if you say, I'm going to pray a novena, then that really means you're going to engage in a prayer practice, say a prayer or a set of prayers or activity associated with praying to God for 9 days in a row that's different from what you do otherwise. I try to go to daily Mass. It would not be a novena for me to say, I'm going to go to Mass 9 days in succession, because I usually go to daily Mass anyway. But if I were to say, I'm going to say this particular prayer, have a particular prayer intention for 9 days in succession, that's not part of what I normally do, then that would be a novena. Now, if the question is, can you do more than one novena at a time? I think the answer is yes. I've never heard anybody say otherwise, and I can't imagine why you wouldn't be able to do that if you so desired. So does that clarify things, Tyler?
Yeah, I guess just one last part on that. You said
sure.
Because you normally for the most part, attend a daily Mass, so that wouldn't be your novena. So since I normally do at least 5 decades a day, are you suggesting that I do more for that, or should I do something separate to kind of dedicate for my novena?
Tyler, if I may ask before Mark answers, do you have a particular novena in mind? Has anyone given you, for example, maybe a printed novena that you can pray, or you've seen one online?
Yeah. Yeah, so the one I'm going to start tomorrow is actually for the canonization of Blessed John Henry Newman.
Oh, praise God.
And, you know, coming from a Protestant background myself, he's been reading him has been a big help. And so I kind of want to support that.
Okay. So your question then, I interrupted you with that with my question. So your question for Mark then was the novena has to be in addition to the five decades of the rosary you're already praying each day.
Yeah.
Okay, yes. Mark?
Yeah, so if you're already praying it, then to take on an additional prayer or set of prayers or prayer practices requires that you then take on an additional set.
Yeah.
See what I'm saying?
But many novenas are very, very simple. It's just
that's right.
It's they're not all elaborate.
It doesn't have to be involved, but if you're doing something already on a regular basis and you say, I'm going to do something extra, and that something extra is your novena, whether it's just another prayer or something like that, then it has to be extra. Just otherwise, you're not really doing the novena. You're just doing what you normally would do. So that doesn't require you to have, like, if you're praying, you know, five decades of the rosary a day, you don't have to do six if you don't want to. You can do something else, but you need to do something in addition to that, because that's what the idea of undertaking an additional prayer or set of prayers, which we call a novena, involves.
Tyler, I will leave it there. I hope that that's helpful to you. There's also, if you go to Catholic.com, you'll find information on novenas, or just you can, there's information all over the internets on them as well. So call again as you make your journey into the church. It's exciting to hear that you're working your way through the RCIA. Right now, we got to take a break, however, and I got to ask you this. How well and how much do you know about God's Word? You probably want to know more. A great way to get started is to download our new ebook, The Catholic Answers Guide to Navigating the Bible. It's free. You just visit shop.catholic.com today and you download your free copy. But do it soon. It's going to be replaced by another one soon. We've been having these free ebooks regularly and we love giving them out, but they don't stay forever. So right now, you can get The Catholic Answers Guide to Navigating the Bible at shop.catholic.com for free.
Unbelievers often reject religion because it sometimes causes conflict. They'll say, science will fly you to the moon, religion will fly you into buildings. Is this a rational basis for rejecting religion? The answer is no, and here's the reason. First, just because something causes conflict doesn't necessarily mean it's bad. For example, many wars have been fought over land. Does this mean we should do away with the right to private property? I don't think so. Second, the objection doesn't specify which religions cause war. It may belong to the essence of some religions to spread its message by the sword, and these we should reject, but it doesn't belong to all religions. So, to the question, should I reject religion because it causes conflict? The answer is no. I'm Carlo Broussard with the Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Listeners to Catholic Radio, I think, benefit most, at least initially, from what I call remedial catechesis. What Catholic Radio does is it becomes an echo chamber for the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. And what we're doing is teaching many things which have been neglected over the last 40, 50 years. If you listen to Catholic Radio, you know what the Catholic Church teaches.
Al Cresta thinks Catholic Radio is important. So should you.
Mark Brumley is our guest this hour. Mark is the president of Ignatius Press. There's so many good things at Ignatius Press. You should find them. But in particular, the brand new book, The Day Is Now Far Spent, from Cardinal Sarah, is now out and I think doing very well. And I don't think I could recommend Cardinal Sarah more highly to you. So you can find that over at the Ignatius website. It's open forum. You can ask any question you want about the Catholic faith, Catholic people, Catholic beliefs, the Bible, the Pope, the sacraments, whatever, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884. Up next is Christian in Fresno, California, listening on iHeartRadio. Christian, you are on with Mark Brumley. Your question, please.
Hi, yes. I just want to let you guys know that I'm a Mormon. And my question is, what is the Catholic Church's position, if they have one, on angelic ordination and how that might relate to priesthood authority? Because I know that the Catholic, that you guys get your authority from Peter. And well, what my church teaches is that Joseph Smith was ordained by the angels of Peter, James, and John. So he received the Melchizedek priesthood. That's what my church teaches. And so I just wanted to know what the church might teach on that subject.
Okay, so angelic ordination, do you know anything about that?
Well, the Catholic Church doesn't teach that it's ordained ministers, that is to say, it's bishops, it's priests and deacons. I understand there's a different understanding of a bishop and ministry in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints than in the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church's ordained ministry, and it consists of bishops, the ministry of bishops, the ministry of priests, the ministry of deacons. And we do not believe that their ordinations get traced back to an angel or even to Peter. The ordination, the Catholic understanding of ordained ministry is that Jesus Christ ordains each minister. Now, that ordination happens by means of, you know, since the time of the apostles, it happens by means of a human being who has already been ordained. But we would believe that a bishop, when a bishop ordains a man, makes that man a deacon or a priest or another bishop, that it is Jesus Christ himself who is ordaining. It is not that just a human being, an ordinary human being. Jesus is obviously God and man, but it's not just a merely human authority that's ordaining, but it is the authority of Jesus Christ himself who ordains. So that would be the Catholic view of it.
Okay, Christian?
All right, thank you. You answered it.
All right, thank you very, very much. Appreciate the call. Christian, call anytime. Michael in Canada on Facebook Live is next. Michael, your question for Mark Brumley.
Hi there. Thanks for taking my call. So I have a very detailed question about hell. I was listening to a priest on Facebook, on YouTube, called, his name is Father Isaac Mary Relaya. I don't know if you ever heard of him. Now, he quoted, I think it was St. Augustine, and he said that St. Augustine said that the souls that fall into hell will be frozen in that position for all eternity. Now, I didn't have a problem with that, but when it came to the vision of Fatima, the children that saw the souls of the damned, they claimed that they were spinning endlessly without equilibrium. So there's a major contradiction there, but there's something that saves it. Maybe I also heard that hell is empty, but Sheol is not. So those two places are separate, but maybe you guys can clarify if you heard anything about this point.
All right. Let's let Mark take a shot at it. So if St. Augustine said souls are frozen in that position, for eternity, and the visionaries of Our Lady of Fatima said souls are blown about, really, just with no equilibrium. Is that a contradiction?
Well, I'm not sure I recall that characterization by the visionaries at Fatima, but it could be. It's been a while since I've read, you know, the vision, so I could just be forgetting something. But let me back up and contextualize any answer I'm going to give here. When we're talking about hell, as when we talk about heaven or we talk about purgatory, we're talking about spheres of existence, ways of being that lie outside of ordinary human existence. So in order to talk about those things, even using revelation, God's own disclosure through the Bible, or in the case of the children of Fatima, private revelation. Even when we use revelation, we appeal to what revelation says about these spheres of being outside of ordinary human experience, we have to be careful and understand that they're using language drawn from human experience to describe something that is beyond human experience. That applies to heaven and applies to hell. If you read what Jesus says about hell, sometimes he describes it in terms of fire. Sometimes he calls it an outer darkness. So you might say, well, how can it be both of those things? Well, we can't press this language too far. It's figurative language describing a real state of existence. But the figurative language is drawn from, in the case of hell and Jesus, when he talks about Gehenna, it's actually drawn from a garbage dump outside of the city of Jerusalem where trash was burned. So when he talks about Gehenna, he's using this language drawn from a very concrete, specific place, using it figuratively, but to describe a reality. So that being the case, it's very difficult to look at different ways in which revelation, and here I'm even talking about public revelation, revelation that's obligatory for Catholics to believe. Private revelation is obligatory on the people that receive it, but the Catholics as a whole who have not received private revelation are not obliged to affirm it as a matter of faith. But revelation, the Word of God, that we are all obliged to affirm as a matter of faith, oftentimes uses differing images to describe these realities that are beyond human experience. So we have to be careful if we try to characterize one image set over against another image as a contradiction. They're complementary. They're describing facets of the one and the same reality. And so that would apply to heaven. Sometimes heaven is depicted a certain way in Scripture. In this passage of Scripture, depicted differently in another passage of Scripture, applies to heaven. It also applies to hell, the state of eternal judgment of those who are at odds with God.
Michael, thank you very, very much. Got to keep moving because there are lots and lots of calls today. We go now to Joe in New Hampshire, listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius Satellite Radio. Joe, your question for Mark Brumley.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. This is my first time calling, and I was hoping to help you out with a question that actually came up in my seventh grader's catechism class.
Okay.
Confused the whole family here.
Okay.
So it's actually about sin and the difference between a mere material evil and a formal sin. So the scenario was running in class that there was a very simple example of a child in a cookie jar. The child thought it was a free cookie, took it unwittingly, and then found out later that there was really a cost. And the question came up, is that actually a sin if the child did it in ignorance? And the teacher affirmed that it was, and that created an intense debate among the class.
Mm, yeah.
So I was hoping you could clarify the difference between subjective guilt and then objective evil, and kind of the terminology, whether
right.
The word sin is an appropriate use there.
Yeah, you're talking my language, too, because I have taken a lot of cookies in my time. So, Mark, what do you make of this?
Was that sinful when you did that?
Sometimes it was, I got to say, Mark.
Okay.
Yeah.
And so what was the difference between the times it was and the times it wasn't, Cy?
I knew it was wrong the times it was.
I see.
And it either didn't belong to me or I was crossing the line of gluttony at that point.
I see. So part of the distinction between sin as objective and sin as subjective. And objective is what you're doing, what exists independent of what you think about it or feel about it. And then subjective is what do I see myself as doing and why am I doing it? So
okay.
That's the distinction. So part of what's involved when we say, and we have this other word that we want to use, is culpability. That means blameworthiness. That means holding someone as morally responsible for the choice that he's made. Part of the distinction there between what you're doing and whether or not you're blameworthy for it is, as you suggest, did I know what I was doing was wrong?
Yes.
Okay? And you're suggesting that if I did know what I was doing is wrong, then I am perhaps blameworthy. If I didn't know it,
then I'm not.
Then I'm not. And we're going to make an additional point, a caveat, because I could not know something is wrong, but I could be responsible for not knowing. In other words, my ignorance can be my own fault. It could be something that I should have known was wrong. I should have investigated, or I should have looked into, but I chose not to do it. So we have to make a distinction whether the ignorance is itself blameworthy. But assuming that I'm ignorant through no fault of my own, and I do something, I choose to do something, thinking that it's morally acceptable, when in fact it is not, when in fact there's some commandment or human good that's violated, then
I gotta go. Can we wrap it up on the other side? Because I gotta go to a break. And I just saw a movie where a guy does just this. He knows it's wrong, but he doesn't look into it. And we'll wrap this up with Joe. Joe, hang on. We'll wrap it up with Mark Brumley on the other side.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the church instead. But we should embrace sacred scripture, not just as the revealed word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the church. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
It's the Feast of St. Francis of Assisi.
Let's discuss what it means to preach the gospel using words if necessary on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now back to more of Catholic Answers Live.
So hungry now. We're talking about cookies. I know that some of what we were talking about had to do with sin, but all the only part I heard was cookie. But Joe in New Hampshire, his seventh grader is at CCD or catechism class, and the sin comes up, and the idea is a kid steals a cookie. No, I shouldn't say it that way. A kid takes a cookie, thought that they were free, and the teacher says the kid sinned, but Joe's family tends towards, no, the kid didn't sin. And you were straightening that out for us.
Right. Yeah, so that the knowledge of what one is doing, that this is wrong, comes into play.
Right.
But then there's another thing. Sometimes it's not just a function of knowledge. Sometimes it's also a function of your freedom or your will. The classic definition of a grave sin is it's grave matter, serious matter. You know that it's wrong, and you freely choose to do it. So if you're ignorant through no fault of your own, or if your will is somehow affected through no fault of your own, then though the action itself is of itself wrong, it's harmful in some way, it harms a human good in some way, or some order of justice in some way. You're not blameworthy for it. So that's why we use that term culpability.
So, Joe, what do you think?
Oh, this is very helpful because we were trying to teach my son that there's the subjective guilt and then there's the actual act. And
right.
Where we were getting a little confused is when we looked up in the catechism, it said that a sin was any violation of the moral law. And technically, you're taking what's not yours, but I don't think that the teacher was conveying it in such a way my son understood it, that there's a difference between whether you're personally guilty or whether what you're doing is objectively wrong. And we're
right.
hoping that you guys could educate us on some better terminology there, because if you say it's all sin, especially for a seventh grader, that means I did something bad and have to go to confession, you know?
Right, it does.
Right, and I think for little kids, you have to be especially careful. We commonly say, you know, speak of this or that as being a sin, and by that we mean when somebody fully acts. And what's the nature of a full act, or an act in a full sense? Knowledge and consent. So we say when someone fully acts, it's fully a human act, there's knowledge and consent, then this action or that action is a sin. But we need to be careful, especially dealing with kids, to convey the idea that sometimes people don't, it's not a fully a human act. It's not a human act in the sense of knowledge and consent. And in that case, there can either be no culpability, or culpability or blameworthiness can be diminished.
Okay, Joe.
Thank you very much. We appreciate it.
Anytime you want to call, talk about cookies, Joe, you are welcome here.
Absolutely.
Mark, the movie I saw, it was The Mule. And
there you are.
Okay, so the guy, there's this old guy, and he makes a delivery. He doesn't look in the package, but they pay him like $10,000 to make this delivery. To me, that is culpable ignorance, in that really, you know, this is not good, because why else would they be paying you all that money?
Right.
Does
you
that
have
fit
good
with
reason
what?
To suppose that you may be doing something
wrong,
immoral, or illegal. Right.
Yes, and you can't say, "Well, I didn't know because I never looked in the package." Yeah, but you should have known. You should have investigated more. Is that fair? Am I getting what you're saying?
At the very least, you should ask the question, is my transportation of this package legal?
Oh, yeah.
And people are asking you to do it.
Right.
I mean, you don't necessarily have to know what's in it. You know, because maybe there could be something that's confidential that you don't need to know or you shouldn't know.
Right.
But at the very least, they have to be willing to tell you that this is legal, and we carry all the consequences if something happens that's contrary to the law.
Joe, again, thank you. Up next is Edward in Los Angeles, California, watching on YouTube Live. Edward, you are on with Mark Brumley. Your question, please.
Hi, my question is about baptism and full immersion versus pouring.
All right, I'll tell you what. We're going to take that question. The question is about baptism or full immersion, but you are going to have to get off speakerphone if you want to finish the question. I know I can hear you, but I don't know if our listener can. Are you on speakerphone now?
Yeah. So full immersion versus pouring, and whether the church has a preference or encourages one or the other.
Okay.
Both forms of baptism are lawful in the Catholic Church.
You can do either. Can you do sprinkling?
Sprinkling is generally not allowed, although it's regarded as valid under certain circumstances. But the church does not practice baptism by sprinkling.
All right. So were you able to hear the answer?
Yes, I was. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you very, very much. Up next, I think I came across harsher than I felt. I didn't mean to be harsh. It sounded kind of harsh the way I said.
I don't know. Did you intend that?
I didn't intend it. No. Sometimes it's not till after it comes out that you realize, well, that didn't sound very good. But Bart, save me. Bart's in Bethesda, Maryland, listening on Guadalupe Radio there out of Washington, D.C., I'm sure. Bart, your question for Mark Brumley.
Yes, hi. Thanks for taking my call. My question pertains to, so I was basically going through the Magnificat publication a few months ago, and I came upon a saint, Stylites, and it was basically referencing pillar sitting.
Simon Stylites.
Simon Stylites, yes.
So this is a practice I had never heard of. I'm a convert, so I don't know if it's something that was taught, you know, in younger Catholic times, but I had never heard of this, and I'm just wondering, you know, when this took place, and is this, I haven't heard of this happening in recent times. Is this a practice that's currently taking place, and then what was kind of the basic nature of the practice?
Are you asking right now if saints currently sit on pillars? Is that a fair way of summing up your question?
Yes, I would say so.
Okay, all right, Mark?
Not that I know of. This was a saint in the ancient world. I think he was, I'm not sure, was he 4th century or something like that?
I don't know.
Yeah, and the idea there was, obviously, when you're sitting on top of a pillar, you're not free to go out and do whatever you want. So what did he do? He prayed. The idea was that he was dedicating himself to prayer, and that the sitting on the pillar restricted his ability to do other things so they'd be focused on prayer. Is pillar sitting or pole sitting, as it's sometimes called, a thing beyond that? Yeah, it was a fad. I think back in the early 20th century, there was a kind of a fad where people were sitting on poles and this became a thing, you know, see how long you could do it and all of that. I think that was unrelated to St. Simon, though.
Bart?
Okay, thank you very much.
Yeah, hang on, but when you say that, I mean, like you said, it's 4th or 5th century that this is happening, we have people very shortly after that, like Benedict of Nursia, who kind of organized the ascetic practices of the church, and this is before they were really well organized like that.
I think so. I don't recall my history on St. Simon Stylites too much, but that's true. But people like St. Anthony of the Desert, St. Benedict, these other early fathers of the church, one of the reasons why, you know, like the rule of St. Benedict was established and other rules or standards were adopted for monasticism, for the monks, is that they wanted to avoid people doing crazy things or strange things and to try to regularize the spiritual life.
Bart, that's a great question. That is the first Simon Stylites question I have ever been exposed to here on Catholic Answers, but it is a great question because it just, to modern kind of ears, it just sounds ridiculous, really. It wasn't in his case ridiculous, but it sounds ridiculous.
Right.
Up next is Quinta in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Quinta, your question, please. Oh, no, just dropped. That wasn't me. Okay, I know everybody on Facebook's going to fire me now, but I didn't drop that call. Rick in Oklahoma City, you're the winner then because Quinta dropped. Rick is listening on 97.3 FM. Rick, your question for Mark Brumley.
Yeah, my question was concerned the Dante's Inferno. My wife was thinking that some of the topics that were taught that he wrote about were heretical, and I didn't know if they were or not. That's kind of my question.
Okay, was Dante a heretic in the...
No. So Dante's Inferno, if you remember from high school, Dante's Inferno is part of a larger poem written in Italian called The Divine Comedy, and comedy here doesn't mean yuck yuck. Comedy means happy ending, so that in the end all will be well. So the Inferno has to do with hell, Purgatory has to do with purgatory, and then heaven, Paradiso, has to do with the paradise of heaven. So the three parts. Dante is the poet, author, and also a character in this threefold work. And the Inferno, all three pieces of the Divine Comedy, trip through hell, trip through purgatory, trip to heaven, involves, you know, it's poetic in the sense it's written as a poem, but it also involves a lot of imagery. And Dante is not saying that hell or heaven or purgatory will necessarily be exactly as depicted here. So there's a lot of figurative language used to convey aspects of what's true about people that go to hell, people that go through purgatory, people that are in heaven. So that being said, Dante was a Catholic, and he was not a heretic. So your wife should not regard him as heretic. I encourage you and other people to get a copy of The Divine Comedy and read it. If you can't read Italian, and most of us can't, you know, get a good English translation. Here I recommend Anthony Esalen's translation of Dante. Dorothy Sayers also had a wonderful translation of The Divine Comedy. So I encourage you to get a copy and read it for yourself.
Rick, I'm curious if you know, like, what your wife found heretical in it. Like, was there something that struck her that you could mention?
I don't. You just had this feeling that it was just not something that you should read, or because it was heretical in some way.
Well, it's not. It's not all biblical.
I'm sorry. That's true.
It's not, so you won't find, like, a lot of the stuff that's in Dante's Inferno or in the various works by Dante, you won't find directly in the Bible. Because, as right. Mark said, there it's poetic, it's imagery, it's all that. So,
right. I can tell you what, when I was an evangelical and I first read The Divine Comedy in high school, I can tell you what my objection to it was as an evangelical. First of all, I thought it was pagan because it included things from Greek and Roman mythology, all right? What I regard as Greek and Roman mythology. And so, but it wasn't presenting these things as if they were core elements of Christianity. It was a fictional work, and it was presenting some of these beings, you know, people from that I had encountered in Greek mythology, as if they had really lived. So, for example, you have Odysseus, you know, Ulysses, as the Romans call him, Odysseus, the protagonist in the Odyssey and one of the main characters of the Iliad, all right? He's treated as if he were a historical figure. But I, you know, as I grew as a Christian, I came to see, well, that's kind of being silly, being picky about it. By the way, there's a book published by Ignatius Press called The Eighth Arrow, which is based upon Dante's Inferno, and it takes the character of Odysseus, who is in hell, and tells the story of his adventures coming out and trying to get out of hell. I won't say much more about it because I don't want to spoil it for folks, but it's a great read. It's a spiritually insightful read. And I would say, you know, it's not quite as good, but on akin to C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce.
Rick, thank you very, very much for the question. It's open forum this hour on Catholic Answers Live. Mark Brumley is our guest. Mark is president of Ignatius Press and the author of The Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics. 888-318-7884 is our number. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, whether you are Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul's Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I want to talk to you about the importance of bringing the news to you every day. And we do that two ways on Catholic Connection. Firstly, we give you a newscast that I write and give to you to keep you up to date on what's happening in the world in the church. And then we also do interviews daily to help you understand everything from a truly Catholic perspective.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, tomorrow morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage program is part of Homeschool Connection's set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connection's website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Mark Brumley, our guest. Mark's the president of Ignatius Press. His offices are just blocks away from Starfleet Academy up there in San Francisco. Mark's a pretty big deal. That's all I'm trying to say.
Yeah, you know.
And if you got a question.
I was talking with the head of Starfleet the other day, and it was really great because he's becoming a Catholic.
Is he an alien or a Earthling?
He's actually an alien, yeah. Well, we don't use that term.
So we've resolved, but... Oh, we don't use that term. Thank you for your political correctness regarding these visitors from other places. So this is a frequent question we get about if you're an alien, can you become a Catholic? Excuse me, not alien, but an otherworlder.
Extraterrestrial.
Extraterrestrial,
I guess.
But you come down firmly
yes,
on,
yes. The answer
yeah.
is yes.
Sure, you
the
can,
answer
huh?
is yes.
All
yeah.
right. Klingons, too?
Klingons, too, yeah.
Yeah.
You know, some of my best friends are fervent Catholic Klingons.
I am so happy to hear that you have such a rich interior life, Mark.
Well, I didn't say it was my interior life. I mean, what do you mean? I'm fantasizing this stuff?
Yes.
Is that the implication here?
That was the implication. I apologize for that, Mark.
Gosh.
I am humbled now, and I apologize. Can we Quinta's back from Columbus, Ohio?
You want to move on. I do.
I want to get myself out of trouble again. She's listening. Excuse me. Quinta's listening on St. Gabriel Radio. I didn't hang up on you before. I'm really glad you're back, but I don't want you to feel like I hung up on you.
No, I didn't. I was trying to get my phone off speaker, and I hung up.
But you're my favorite person now because you were trying to get the phone off speaker.
Sorry.
Yeah, go ahead with your question for Mark, then.
Okay. That was funny. Catholic Cleon, sorry. I was laughing. But I was curious about Freemasonry. I have heard that it's a cult. I've heard it's a charitable organization, but... I'm wondering if the church has official guidance on how to think about Freemasonry.
Yeah, so Catholics should not become Masons, joining Masonic organizations. They should not. Some places in the world, Masonic organizations actually are more, you know, they actually have a set of beliefs and ideas and so on, and those beliefs and ideas are at odds with the Catholic Church. But in the United States especially, Masonic organizations tend to be fraternal organizations, as clubs, and they're not necessarily committed to any particular philosophy or worldview, although they will have rituals that reflect their origins, and those rituals are tied to ideas that are contrary to Catholic teaching. But most of the people, the men who go through these rituals, they disregard them as initiation practices. They don't take them seriously. But be that as it may, it's still that Catholics should not join these organizations because at least officially they hold to practices and beliefs that conflict with the Catholic Church. It's a little bit like saying, well, not that I'm equating being a Baptist now with being a Mason, but can you be a Baptist and a Catholic at the same time? No. Why? Is that because Baptists are wicked and depraved people? No, but because they believe some of the things we believe we hold in common, but we also differ about some things. And so it wouldn't make sense for a Catholic to identify as a Baptist, or for that matter, a Baptist to identify as a Catholic, if they're taking seriously the things that they are identifying as, if I'm taking my Catholic faith seriously. So I would say that with respect to things like Masonic organizations, even those organizations that aren't committed in a hardcore sense to a set of religious beliefs or practices, nevertheless, they're associated with an organization that in some way espouses those as weak and timid or as sort of ineffectual that espousal is these days. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yes, thank you.
Okay.
All right.
Sure.
Thank you very much. I'm glad we were able to get you on, Quinta. I appreciate that call. Another call from Columbus, Ohio, also listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Caleb is next. Caleb, your question for Mark Brumley.
Hello. My question is about St. Joseph of Cupertino.
Yes.
He was my patron saint when I converted 2 years ago.
Oh,
and I was
great.
Wondering the bilocating and the floating in the air, are we to take those as literal, or is that more a metaphor? And if it is a literal thing, why does nobody in modern history display those miraculous tendencies that we know of.
Oh, I don't know about that last part, but go ahead, Mark.
I was going to say, yeah, my understanding of these miracles, these have always been presented as miracles. So they're things that are said to have actually happened. Now, how you explain them or account for them is another question. Miracles are miracles, so they're not things that you can describe in scientific terms, but, you know, these are actual miracles that occurred. As to whether or not saints today do these kinds of things, I don't know. I mean, I don't follow the saint lore real carefully, but I do know that there are miracles associated with at least some saints in the modern period. And I tend to think of St. Joseph of Cupertino as actually being a saint in the modern period. I mean, not in the 20th century, he's not a 20th century saint, but within the period of the last 400 or 500 years. So within that time frame, there have been miracles, and there's nothing to say, if God so chooses, that such a miracle can't happen today.
Caleb, does that address
okay.
what? Yeah?
Yes. Thank you very much.
Okay. Very good. Thank you very much, Caleb. We'll go now to Ann in Phoenix, Arizona. Ann, your question for Mark Brumley.
Hi. I was calling actually more for my daughter, but she's in a high school class where they're covering discussions on how their belief, everybody in the room, is that there's no fate and no free will. And I was just wondering if you could help us come up with a nice answer for her to contribute maybe tomorrow that there is.
So the class believes there's no such thing as free will.
Correct.
And is this at a secular high school or a religious high school?
It's secular because they don't believe in, secular.
Okay.
So who is they? Is it the teacher in the classroom?
It's the students.
Oh, the other students. So the other students really don't believe in free will. Well, if that's true, then, you know, maybe your daughter could say, well, what would you say if I punched you in the nose and I gave as my explanation for why I had no free will, so I had to do it? Or if I took something that belonged to you and I gave as my explanation, I had no free will, so I had to do it. Do they really believe that they don't have free will or that other people don't have free will? And if they really believe that, you know, why do they act as if they do believe in freedom or free will?
Are you
okay? And what about they don't also believe in any predestination?
Okay. Well, that's a little different. Predestination is the idea. There are different forms of it, but one form of it is that everything is determined in advance by God or by the universe, the initial laws of the universe, and so on. And with respect to predestination, it's true that from a Catholic point of view, God has plans and he acts in such a way in history to bring them about. And it is mysterious, but is nevertheless true that God brings about his plans through human beings and their free choices. And we can't fully understand how these things can be reconciled, but we can understand that they aren't in conflict. So we would say, yes, there's a kind of predestination in God being not limited by space and time, can nevertheless bring about certain outcomes through free human beings. That doesn't do away with predestination properly understood. We have to be careful, though, because there are some ways of understanding predestination that really do eliminate freedom, that really say God is foreordained everything, there's no human freedom, and therefore whatever happens is what God wanted to happen. That would be wrong, because we would say, no, there is a role for human freedom. God is free, and he made us free because we're made in his image and likeness.
Anne, I wish we had more time on that, because it's a great question, and I think it's rooted in a kind of materialism today. People think we're just chemicals and we're just biological. Yeah. and that is not true, and it can be shown not to be true, but it takes a little time, and I wish we could have more time. But your daughter is welcome to call another time. Mark Brumley has been our guest. Thank you, Mark, very, very much.
Great. Thank you, Si. God bless you.
Hey, tomorrow Liz Leb's going to be here, and we're going to talk about how Catholic art saved the Catholic faith in the Renaissance and Reformation period. Join us then. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.